What a sweet time we've had this morning, and we now have the privilege of coming to God's Word. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 this morning, and I've entitled this message, Reasons to Struggle. Reasons to Struggle. When you love someone, you invest yourself in their growth and development. For those who have children, consider your love for them. You pour into your children because you want to see them flourish and thrive. You don't leave your children to go in the direction they're naturally inclined to go. You seek to lead them, to guide them, to direct them. You love them, and so you correct them in order to steer them in the right direction. And God's love is this way too. It's a perfecting love. It's not a pampering love. It's a love that directs us toward Christ's likeness. It prunes, it refines, it sanctifies, it chastens. It stimulates growth. It's a love that doesn't just leave us unto ourselves. It leads, it guides, it comforts, it encourages, and it protects. And in the same way that a father or a mother loves their son or daughter, Paul loved the church. He labored for the church. He agonized for the church. And Paul's love had goals for believers. He was not content to let believers be complacent or apathetic. He could not let them remain discouraged or without understanding. His love labored for their maturity, their health, their stability, and encouragement. So when Paul identified a particular need in a church, he did whatever he could to meet that need and to see that church be built up and that church to flourish. He prayed earnestly on their behalf. Really, he simply loved the church, and he labored according to that love. And in our passage, we're going to see in more detail why Paul labored. And hopefully, by extension, his labors will impact us in the same way he intended it to impact those to whom he ministered. So we're working through a section in the epistle to the Colossians that focuses in on Paul's ministry. And in Paul's epistles, he usually makes a defense for his authority and his credentials because he wants those to whom he's writing to know that he is speaking on behalf of God. This isn't motivated by pride. It's motivated by pastoral care. He's not competing for the spotlight. What he's doing is fighting for the truth and for the spiritual welfare of those to whom he writes. Paul wants those in Colossae to know that his ministry is a stewardship entrusted to him by God. He is an apostle and therefore has been invested with a unique authority. But he wants them to know that this authority has not resulted in a kingly life. Paul's not reigning from a throne. He's not receiving the honor of a king. He's in prison. His authority has not brought him wealth. It's not brought him riches. His authority has brought him persecution. It's brought him disgrace. And so Paul establishes the stewardship entrusted to him in verses 24 through 27. In verses 28 and 29 of chapter 1, he emphasizes the expression of that stewardship in practical terms. He proclaims Christ. His purpose is to present every man mature in Christ, and it's for that purpose which he labors. Now this brings us to Colossians 2, 1 through 7. And in this portion of the epistle, Paul develops the concept of spiritual maturity in practical terms. He's already expressed the substance of true spirituality in his prayer in Colossians 1, 9 through 12. He's just established the content and purpose of his ministry in verses 24 through 29. And here he elaborates on that which fosters spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity, of course, in Christ. Now, this section really marks a transition in this epistle. What you have here is Paul beginning to sort of practically lay out that ministry that he's been entrusted with. And really, up until now, what he's been doing is laying out significant fundamental doctrine for the Christian faith. In doing so, he has at least alluded to some of the content of the Colossian heresy. In verses 15 through 20, he declared that Jesus Christ is God. In verses 21 through 23, he proclaimed the sufficiency of Christ in reconciliation. In verses 13 and 14, he has even defended salvation as something grounded in a past act. He said, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." What he's going to do in chapter 2, 8 through 23, is he's going to begin to deal with the heresy in Colossae in more explicit terms. In verse 8, he calls it a philosophy according to the tradition of men. In verse 16, he calls it legalism and deals with that issue. In verse 18, he deals with the issue of practicing the worship of angels, even the use of visions. And in verse 19, he deals with the issue of asceticism, seeking to treat the body severely as a means of mortifying the deeds of the flesh. In Colossians 2, 1 through 7, you have the transition to that section where he begins with, where he deals with the heresy in more explicit terms. So our section both fleshes out the substance of spiritual maturity, and it also sets the table for what Paul's about to say in verses 8 through 23. Now, if you would, just look with me at verse 1, Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." The focal point of this verse is the struggle that Paul had for those to whom he ministered, those to whom he loved. And he wants those in Colossae to know that he struggled on their behalf. But it's also on behalf of those in Laodicea, as you can see there. In fact, if you look at Colossians 4:16, Paul writes, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." So there was going to be an epistle that was going to come from Laodicea, and the Colossians were to read that, and the Colossians were to read this epistle and then send that to Laodicea as well. So Paul intended to minister and struggle and did so on behalf of Laodicea, but there's another city mentioned in Colossians 4:13. Paul says, "Therefore I testify for him," that is Epaphras, "that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." So Paul's efforts were also for those in Hierapolis. And since he had not been to any of these cities, not Colossae, Hierapolis, or Laodicea, these were the ones to whom Paul had not met face to face. Therefore, after highlighting his ministry in broad terms at the end of chapter 1, he will now personalize his struggle specifically to the readers of this epistle. And in these verses, we're going to see that Paul highlights the effects that he desires for his ministry to have on behalf of those to whom he labors. And we're actually going to see three goals. Paul has three goals in his ministry, three goals for his struggling, three goals for his labor. Number one, he wants believers to be fully assured. He wants believers to be fully assured. He wants them to be discerning. He wants them to have discernment, and he wants them to walk in Christ. So look with me and we'll read through the text there. Picking it up again in verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this, that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." So goal number one, Paul wants believers to be fully assured. He wants them to be fully assured. And we're going to be focusing here on verse 2. It says there that their hearts, this is the purpose for a struggle, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The thing that Paul is really after in these two verses is that we would attain to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. And that comes from knowing Christ, Christ being the very mystery of God revealed. In fact, I would say that verse 2 is the hallmark of these seven verses. This is really what Paul is honing in on, and we're going to spend most of our time this morning on these two verses. What Paul does is he identifies the means of attaining this assurance. The means are encouragement in heart and unity in love. The content of the understanding that yields this assurance is the knowledge of God's mystery, namely Christ. So the first thing we see in verse 2 is that their hearts may be encouraged. This was one of the reasons why Paul struggled the way he did. He wanted to encourage believers and he wanted to encourage them at the level of their heart. And those in Colossae needed some encouragement. Given what Paul has already said in his epistle, we have an idea of what was going on in Colossae. They had taken their eyes off Christ. They were questioning his sufficiency to save. They were questioning their salvation. They had put their eyes on themselves, on their sin, on their circumstances, on their emotions, their feelings. They were beginning to believe that there was more to salvation than just faith in Christ. There were other practices which needed to be coupled with faith. And as a result, the burden of the law was beginning to take its grip. They were beginning to be weighed down by the unbearable yoke of the law. And they were losing sight of the message which was first preached to them by Epaphras. They were losing sight of the hope of the gospel. And so Paul endeavors to encourage the hearts of those for whom he ministers. But we need to understand what Paul means by the heart. If we don't understand what Paul means by the heart, we're going to miss this. In our English language, the heart usually refers to feelings and emotions, and that's what we mean when we talk about the heart. The mind there is the mind, in contrast, is that which is where the thinking and the reasoning take place. But this is not the case in Scripture. In the Old Testament, the heart refers to a person's mission control center. It speaks of the innermost part of an individual, which includes emotions, but it emphasizes rationality, the seat of reason, and volition, which relates to the will. Emotions here are secondary. The heart is where thinking and planning take place, and in the Old Testament, the heart is essentially synonymous with the mind, which is why Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." The heart is the place that controls thought. It controls reason. It controls will and emotion. So it's crucial for us to watch over our heart, because that is where the springs of life flow from. In Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Which is to say, the heart is the seabed of depravity. The same is true in the New Testament. The heart refers to the seat of intellectual and spiritual life. It is where the powers of reason and will reside. It is the seat of doubt and hardness, as well as faith and obedience. Again, the heart in the New Testament points to the mission control center of an individual. It does include emotions and feelings, no doubt, but again, that's secondary to the focus and intent of what the heart and mind are. Ephesians 1:18 says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling." Corinthians 2:9-7 says, "Each of us must do just as he has purposed in his heart." In the beginning of Romans 2:5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart." The heart is the mission control center. The heart is the inner man. It's where thought takes place. It's where volition resides. Therefore, when Paul says he struggles for the encouragement of believers, he's not primarily talking about making them feel better. He's talking about striving so that they will understand the truth, since it's the truth that provides the encouragement. However, it's worth noting that our emotions do respond to the content of our thoughts. Thus, when we begin to have a certain line of thinking, our emotions will respond to that thinking. Therefore, if you begin to think discouragingly, you are going to feel discouraged. If you begin to think anxious thoughts, you're going to feel anxious. Our emotions follow our thoughts. Therefore, if we find ourselves in a place where we're discouraged, it's not because we've been dwelling on the truth. It's because we have not been dwelling on the truth. Discouragement results from dwelling on our sin, on our circumstances, our discontent. It really results from a lack of thanksgiving. If I ever find myself in a place where I'm discouraged, I can invariably look at the content of my thoughts and I can diagnose that I haven't been thinking God's thoughts after Him. I have not been setting my mind on the things above. Discouragement comes from not meditating on God's truth. It comes from not weighing our thoughts against Scripture. It comes from failing to see our circumstances from God's perspective. Inevitably, discouragement comes from dwelling on things which profit us nothing. Our minds are always thinking, and if the content of our thoughts are discouraging, then naturally we end up discouraged. And this is why it's crucial that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because when our minds are set on Christ, it's impossible to be discouraged. We need to be asking, what does God say about that? We need to be asking, what is God's perspective on that? And if we determine a certain line of thinking to be opposed to biblical truth, then we need to confess it as sin and strive to think how the Lord would have us think about that particular situation. We need to heed Paul's exhortation in Philippians 4:8, and I want you to turn there. Philippians 4:8. Paul is really going to give you his solution to specifically anxiety, but really it's to any problem in the heart, any problem in the mind. Paul's solution is simple, and if we could do this, we would be flying high in the Christian life. And we can do it because the Spirit of God is in us to empower us unto that end. In Philippians 4:8 it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." That's Paul's solution to all heart problems. Dwell on the truth. Set your mind on the truth. Think on the things above where Christ is. Now bring it back to our context in Colossians. They were questioning whether or not Jesus is God. They were questioning the hope of the gospel. They were questioning whether Christ is sufficient in reconciliation. They were questioning their salvation. They were questioning grace. They were thinking, what if keeping the law is necessary? Maybe harming the body will work in fighting against the desires of the flesh. Maybe we do have to worship angels. Maybe these visions really are from God. And so you can see how they might have been discouraged. They don't have the canon of Scripture with them when this epistle comes. This could possibly be the only exposure to New Testament writings they have. And so you can see how they might have been discouraged. Now the truth that Paul has already laid out would have gone a long way in encouraging their hearts. He's already defended the hope and power of the gospel. He has laid out the substance of real spiritual maturity. He has provided one of the greatest defenses on the deity of Christ in Scripture, and he has declared the sufficiency of Christ in bringing about reconciliation with God. That truth in the heart of those in Colossae would have brought a great deal of encouragement, since it would have answered essentially every doubt that they were dwelling on. And whatever it didn't answer, what Paul was about to say was going to take care of that. So Paul is really serious about encouraging believers. He agonizes toward that end. Now look at the next part of verse 2. It says, "They're having been knit together in love," really united or joined together in love. So truth encourages or strengthens the heart. When the heart is strong, it results in being united in love. When your heart is encouraged or strengthened, you naturally want to encourage and strengthen others. And when you begin to encourage or strengthen others, it fosters love, and love fosters unity. Colossians 3:14 says, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." And being unified is to be of the same mind. Jesus prayed for this in his high priestly prayer. In John 17, verses 20 and 21, he wrote, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." So the Lord prayed in advance for our unity, and we have that unity already established. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Yet even though we have this unity already given to us and established, we do need to strive for it. We are to be of the same mind, maintain the same love, to be united in spirit, intent on one purpose, to regard one another as more important than ourselves, to look out for the interests of others, and we are to have this attitude knowing it's the same attitude that was also in Christ. Philippians 1:27 says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, it's the word of God which unifies the mind of the body of Christ. For in it we have the mind of Christ. And as we seek to conform our minds to his word, both individually and corporately, we will further cultivate unity in love. One of the great ironies of the contemporary church is that it seeks to have unity completely divorced from Scripture, completely divorced from the word of God. Churches are praying earnestly for unity, unity among their people, and yet they have silenced the very thing that generates that unity. It's baffling that the church would pray for unity while denying the very instrument God provided to build that structure. And really, the answer to that question or to that prayer is get back to Scripture. You want unity? Submit to Scripture. Everyone to Scripture. If we're going to be unified, there needs to be a standard that we all conform to. And of course, that standard is provided for us in Scripture. That's what the word canon means. And though it's subtle, this text is an excellent apologetic toward that end. Paul endeavors to encourage the hearts of believers with truth. Once believers' hearts are encouraged by truth, they are united in love. Being united in love produces sacrificial service. And as that sacrificial service is both given and received, it produces all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. It makes one fully assured. Now, the clear implication that comes from this passage is that Paul earnestly cared that believers be assured of their salvation. Paul was not content to let people be in a place where they were questioning their salvation. He never asserted that questioning your salvation is a mark of spiritual maturity. If anything, questioning your salvation is shown to be a mark of spiritual immaturity. It's ironic that those who love the doctrines of grace, they're the ones who are the ones questioning their salvation. The ones who believe in sovereign election, believe in the perseverance of the saints, hold to justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those who love the golden chain of redemption. These are the ones that struggle for assurance of their salvation. And Paul labored and struggled that believers might know all the riches that come from the full assurance of understanding. He wanted believers to stand firm in their faith. Now, I want you to keep the context in view here. Where was Paul pointing the eyes of those in Colossae? Where was he pointing the eyes of their heart? Was Paul calling for self-examination? This was a discouraged body of Christ. No, he was pointing them back to Christ. He was saying, look at Christ. He is God. He is Creator. He is Lord. He has reconciled you. He has redeemed you. You belong to His kingdom. You have been forgiven. You have been rescued. Paul was pointing them back to Christ. Assurance comes from Christ, from setting your eyes on Him. It grieves my heart when I find out that people that truly love Christ are questioning their salvation. I believe that when we question our salvation, we're actually undermining grace and the gospel. And it dishonors Christ. Scripture is clear. When Christians find themselves entangled in sin, they will naturally lack assurance. But the response to being entangled in sin is not self-examination. That's the last place you want to be when you're struggling in sin. when you are struggling with sin, what you need to do is you need to turn from your sin. You need to turn to Christ, renew your trust in his work on the cross, renew your commitment to follow after him, and get back in the race. Now, granted, I know that I can't give you assurance. And Paul understood that he couldn't give assurance, but the truth can. So if you put your eyes on Christ, you fix your eyes on him, you keep your eyes locked there, assurance is going to come and joy will result. Assurance is grounded in Christ, not us. And to prove the point, look at the last part of verse 2. This full assurance of understanding is to result in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the Father revealed. One commentator wrote, "The great truth is that all that is deepest in God is summed up in Christ. Christ is the mystery of God revealed." Look at 1 Timothy 3:16. You have here a declaration about the mystery of godliness, and it all points to Christ himself. 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." Christ is the mystery of God revealed. And so the full assurance of understanding is to result in a true knowledge of God's mystery. And that mystery is Christ. If you know Christ, then you know God's mystery. If you know Christ, you ought to be assured that you have all that you need for salvation, sanctification, glorification. It's all there. And you'll note in verse 3, it says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. I mean, the implications of that statement are staggering. This means that there is absolutely no wisdom or knowledge unto salvation in any other place but Christ. There's no new technique for sanctification. Salvation and all its components are fully revealed in Jesus Christ. The scriptures record for us that revelation, and nothing more exists or is needed. Everything in terms of salvation is revealed in Christ. Scripture records that for us, and it is sufficient. All we need to do is grow in that understanding of what Scripture teaches. So there are no new prophets of God. There's no secret knowledge. Everything is hidden in Christ and fully accessible to believers. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, writes, "They are hidden in Christ in the sense that they are treasures that have been deposited in him and are now stored up in him. Anyone who comes to know Christ by faith can draw from his store all the wisdom and knowledge that exists. It's all in Christ, and you have access to it. Consider James 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." In fact, turn to Proverbs chapter 2. If you ever wanted a passage to set your mind on for a little while, Proverbs chapter 2 is it. And remember, those in Colossae, false teachers were coming to them and claiming to have a new knowledge, a new wisdom. Wisdom they didn't have, and wisdom which was necessary for salvation. It's all hidden in Christ. And Proverbs 2 is a great encouragement to go after that wisdom. It says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. And he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you." All of that is yours in Christ, and it's accessible. You have access to it. You have access to it in his word. You have access to it by prayer, by the Spirit. And so the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, going back to our verse in Colossians, but not to believers. They are hidden to those outside of Christ. Now, given that the false teachers in Colossae were claiming a secret knowledge necessary for salvation, this truth would have provided immense assurance. And it should have. It should for us. So Paul labors, Paul struggles, and he does so for the purpose of not only presenting every man complete in Christ, and certainly assurance has a place in a man being presented mature in Christ, but he strives and he struggles for the assurance of believers, and what he does is he points them to Christ. He points them to the one that assurance is grounded in. So he struggles on behalf of believers in order that their hearts may be encouraged by the truth. The truth which strengthens the heart results in believers being united in love. Being united in love results in attaining all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. The content of this understanding is a true knowledge of the mystery of God revealed in Christ. And in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So goal number one is to be fully assured. Goal number two, and we're going to move quickly through these next two. That was our big focus. We're going to move quickly through these next two. Goal number two is to be discerning. It's in verses 4 and 5. Paul says in verse 4, "I say this that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." Paul did not want them to be deluded. He didn't want them to be persuaded by fine-sounding arguments, convincing speech. And so he labored for their discernment. And Paul's love for the church compelled him to struggle toward this end. The phrase, "I say this," is pointing back to everything he's just said, but probably everything he said in the epistle up until now. And Paul was frequently in the business of confronting error and calling for discernment. In Philippians, he said, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." To the Thessalonians, he writes, "But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good." To the Romans, he writes, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Thus, discernment is the ability to know the truth and divide the truth from error, to divide what is true from what is false. Once a believer is able to discern the truth, they will not be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. They'll be firmly rooted. They will know the truth, be able to discern the truth, and be able to divide it from error. In verse 5, Paul says, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Paul's concern really comes out here in this verse. He's absent in body, but his concern is so great for those in Colossae that it's as if his spirit is with them. He's there rejoicing to see their steadfastness in Christ. And these words almost echo what the Lord said in Matthew 28:20, where the Lord said, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I mean, Paul loved those he ministered so much that it was as if he was with them even when he wasn't. And Paul's desire was to be able to glory because of those for whom he labored. Just listen to Philippians 2:14. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." I mean, Paul had the day of Christ in view, and he is still looking for that day when the Philippians are presented to Christ, the church presented to Christ as a perfect virgin. And he's going to glory on that day. The work is already laid. I mean, Paul had an uncanny love for believers, and he agonized for their spiritual maturity. The word there, translated good discipline, refers to a proper and correct order. It can have the idea of sequence or succession. In some context, outside of biblical writings, it had a military flavor. In those contexts, it referred to a line of soldiers drawn for battle. So Paul was longing to see them as soldiers drawn for battle, ready and able. Applied to the Colossians, too, It would have been like a teacher who leaves their classroom. When a teacher leaves their classroom and then comes back and finds their students doing just as they should be doing, it would have been just like that. Everyone doing just what they ought to be doing, even though Paul wasn't there. And the stability has the idea of firmness or steadfastness. It also has a military flavor and pictures a solid formation of soldiers. So the church in Colossae was injured, but remaining steadfast. Whatever injury had been accomplished by the false teaching, this epistle was the antidote, and Paul labored for their discernment because it ensured their good discipline and the stability of their faith in Christ. So goal number two is to be discerning. Goal number three is to walk in Christ. Verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. I mean, Paul is saying, you receive Christ by faith, so now walk by faith. Do not lose sight of the beginning. Remember the message that was preached and that you first believed. Do not forget the gospel. Remember the hope laid up for you in heaven. Walk is a common theme in the New Testament, and Paul uses four participles to describe this walk. The first participle is having been firmly rooted, and this points back to the moment of our salvation. It is a verb that indicates past act with ongoing results. It's passive, which indicates that we didn't firmly root ourselves, we were firmly rooted by God. Like a tree firmly and deeply rooted in rich soil, at salvation we were firmly and deeply rooted in Christ. He therefore, Christ that is, became the source of our spiritual nourishment, growth, and fruit. And having been firmly rooted in Christ, we are now being built up in him. And this is a present participle. It indicates a continuous, ongoing process. You are continually and ongoingly being built up in Christ. It's also passive, which means that our continually being built up in Christ is the result of being firmly rooted in him. It emphasizes the Father's work in sanctification. The Father, as the vine dresser, prunes the branch that bears fruit so that it bears even more fruit. And having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Christ and bearing fruit through the work of God in our lives, we are increasingly being established in our faith. That participle there, established, is again both present and passive. So we are continually being ever more established by God in our faith, again emphasizing the aspect of God's sovereignty in our being conformed into the image of Christ. And you'll note there in verse 7, it says this was said by Paul just as they were instructed. It says, just as they were instructed. I mean, this was nothing new. Paul wasn't saying anything new. Paul was just saying the very same thing that was told them by Epaphras. And the last participle, and really this is where we're going to end, is the overflowing with gratitude. This is a subtly different participle because it's present tense, but it's active. This is us responding to having been firmly rooted. This is us responding to continually being built up in Christ. This is us responding to evermore being established in our faith. We are to overflow with gratitude. We received Christ, overflowing with gratitude, and as we walk in him, we are to continue to overflow with that very same gratitude. I mean, this is our response to God's saving work in us, but let's be honest, gratitude is short-circuited if assurance is not there. If you're not assured of your salvation, there's not a lot you can be thankful for. And so we need to strive to overflow with gratitude as we look to Christ, look to his finished work, and see what he's accomplished on our behalf. We should agonize toward that end. And so really, that's Paul's purpose, to ensure that believers are fully assured, to assure that they're discerning. He wants them to walk in Christ, to continue as they first started. And so let's go to God and give our overflowing of gratitude to him. Father, I just thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together to hear your word. I marvel at my inadequacies, Lord, and I know that Only your Spirit could make your truth shine. Lord, we just thank you so much for Christ. We thank you so much for his work on the cross. It is finished. We sang it this morning. And my heart's prayer, Lord, is for that those who are truly in Christ, that they would see Christ, it's finished, that they would remember the simplicity of the gospel, that it comes by grace and through faith, and that they would know that they are forgiven, cleansed, washed, and given everything as a fellow heir with Christ. Father, I pray that we would be made assured by your Spirit from your word so that we can overflow with gratitude and really begin, Father God, to see the work that you're doing in our lives and building us up and firmly establishing us. Forgive us, Lord, for having such weak gratitude for the work that you've done on our behalf. We praise you for Christ. We praise you for your work. In his name, amen.